All right. Hey, good morning. Good morning. Great to see you today. Hi, John. Hey, if we could begin making our way back to our seats. Be awesome. Wow, you even quieted down so quick. Well done. I won't connect that to the ladies being gone. I won't. I would never do that. Just want to direct your attention to Jesse, who just stood up for me. Jesse. Jesse's back. We'll give him a couple of weeks before we expect him to share with us his perspectives on his trip in Uganda. I'm looking forward to hearing from it as well. It's my first time seeing him this morning. And yeah, I'm looking forward to that, Jesse. So better be good. I'm just kidding. some continued prayer requests, though. As you know, my son is still there in Uganda, in Fort Portal, Uganda. And I just saw this morning there are 6 cases of Ebola in the hospital in Fort Portal town. In fact, the first case was taken to Maranatha Clinic, where Jesse was treated when he was sick. So hopefully, you know, he doesn't have Ebola. That's a good prayer request. Lord, please help Jesse not to have Ebola. But you know, those are intimidating times. Ebola is a scary disease, so be praying for, of course, for Jotham, for Nicholas, for the members of the church there in Calvary Chapel, Fort Portal, as well as just the whole situation. It's a scary disease and maybe a potentially frightening time for the people that are there. Also, some of you signed on to support some of the children in the school up in northern Uganda in a town or a village town called Orom. And Jesse was just there, just like last week, right? You were just up there last week. And so I just have some information. If you signed on and you received an email with some information, look, we had more people sign up than we had children available for sponsorship. If that was you, Fred is going to be conducting interviews and further investigation as to children who might be in the greatest need. So those needs will arise. And so if you're waiting, please continue to be patient with us, as this is a new kind of endeavor for us with Pastor Fred and Susan there in Oram. So if you did get an email and we want to connect you with a child this morning, we have just some information about that child and just some idea about how you can make those payments, when you can make those payments, and those sorts of things. So I have those for you. They're just up here. Just see me after the service and I can get those to you this morning. All right. Say, some of you, I notice, are new. I just want to say welcome. Welcome to Shoreline. Most of you are faces that I recognize, and you all well know that we go verse by verse through the Bible, right? Everybody know that? Yeah? And I would imagine some of you like it. Some of you may not so much, but we are in 1 Thessalonians this morning, and we're picking up our study in chapter 2, verse 13. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Thessalonians. And if you came this morning and you're new and you didn't bring a Bible and you'd like to follow along with us in a Bible, you can just put your hand up and we'll get somebody to bring you one. You can hold on to that. You can read through it with us. The text will be on the screen, but I always want to encourage you to bring your own Bible with you if you can. Sometimes we make mistakes and sometimes maybe the screen won't be as accurate as the words in front of you. So as you open your Bibles, would you just also join me in prayer? Lord, we're reminded this morning, just through the songs that we have sung, God, just how great and how good you are to us. Your mercy, Lord, is more. God, we're comforted and encouraged in the understanding that your mercies are new every morning. So there's this sense, God, that we won't exhaust your mercy. And that where sin does abound, grace does superabound. It abounds much more. And God, as we come to you this morning, there's this very real sense that we bring to you nothing but our own weakness and shame. God, we come to you poor, miserable, blind, and naked. God, we're poor in spirit when we come to you. And yet, Lord, through your mercy, by your grace, you make us rich. God, we're fighting a battle that, Lord, sometimes we just feel like we're losing so much of the time. And yet we come to you this morning standing firmly in your grace and knowing, God, that we are, through your victory, ultimately victorious. And Lord, I suppose just these truths, as well as so many more about who you are, your character, your goodness, your worth, Lord, we just stand in awe of you this morning. And there's not a lot that we can do, Lord. We bring to you even our songs, which, God, may sound good to us, but we know they're not worthy of you. And yet what you desire from us is a broken and contrite heart. You won't despise that. What you want is a joyful noise. And God, that's what we bring to you, our hearts. And these songs, Lord, of praise from hearts that are just so thankful for you. So appreciative that you love us. What an amazing love that you, our King, would die for us. What an unheard of sort of love. It's usually the subjects who die for their king. And so, Lord, we're just so grateful to you this morning. And we're thankful, God, that you are here. You're present with your people in the person of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we want to ask once again that you would move in power, that you would speak to hearts, that your word, Lord, no matter how foreign it might be to our current circumstances, that you would apply it to our lives in whatever area you see fit and in whatever thing we're going through, Lord, currently. And God, even more, that we would allow it to establish us, that we would be established this morning in your truth. Thank you, God, for everyone who's come out this morning to this service. We thank you, God, for the ladies who are currently in fellowship just down the road in Papamoa, Lord, at the conference. We pray your blessings upon them. For the churches around New Zealand, specifically, Lord, the family of churches that we're connected to, Calvary Chapel, we pray, God, that you'd strengthen the pastors, that you would minister through the people your word powerfully in those places. For Caleb, Lord, we remember him. His second week, Lord, we pray you'd bless him and his family as well. And you'd bring more people to that church. And God, we just thank you for being here now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're in 1 Thessalonians. This morning's message is entitled Reasons to Rejoice. And it's taken from the last part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, one of the things I think that's come out really clearly in our study so far is that Paul had a genuine affection for the people that he ministered to. And that was sort of the focus last week. It comes through so clearly in these letters that he sends to Thessalonica. It comes through in the other letters as well. But keep in mind, this is probably the earliest letter that Paul is writing, at least the one that we have preserved for us. And he writes them, and there's so much warmth and affection that he has for them. Now, in verse 23 of chapter 1, you'll remember Paul spoke of this continual thanksgiving for what God was doing in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. He was thankful that they were bearing fruit and that their faith worked and that their love labored and that their hope produced an endurance in the midst of affliction. And so as we continue into verse 13 of chapter 2, what Paul's going to do now is he's going to build on this idea of endurance and assurance in the face of adversity and persecution. Adversity and persecution. So I want to read with you through the entirety of these verses before we begin this morning. Beginning our reading in chapter 2, verse 13, we'll read through verse 20. And it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. I had thought that I might be able to make it through chapter 3 because thematically it continues. But you know me, I probably wouldn't be able to do that. So we'll just stop right there this morning. And there are a couple of major thoughts really that came to my mind as I read through this and as I looked at it. And one of those major thoughts is this idea of how they welcomed the Word of God, the welcome of the Word of God. And then we'll look at the work of God's Word among them. So the welcome of the Word of God. Notice there in verse 13, Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing," referencing back to when he previously said that he thanked God for them in chapter 1. And he said, "This is the reason that we thank God for you without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth," or as it truly is, "the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The first idea kind of under this welcome of God's word, and one of the things that Paul was really thankful for, is that when they heard Paul speak, that they received Paul's message. And Paul isn't thankful merely due to the fact that they received his message or that they received him personally. You know, it feels good when people listen to you, when they receive your message and when they believe you. But the reality is that Paul was thankful that they heard the message and perceived or received it as being the word of God. They knew that Paul's message didn't come from him. And I love that when Paul came into Thessalonica, he didn't come with inspiring stories or a motivational speech or a system of theology that he had developed himself. Sometimes you'll hear people accuse the Apostle Paul of developing this system of theology, but he didn't do that. And people recognize that he didn't do that. What Paul was presenting was the Word of God. And he recognizes this, these people recognize this. He came with a message from God about Jesus. And in fact, you can read that in Acts chapter 17 when Paul began the church there. Listen to what it says. It says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them," this is into the synagogue, "and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." This is the message that Paul brought. "Explaining and demonstrating," that is, you know, the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, "that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" This is what the Gentiles recognize as being the Word of God, the message of the gospel, that Jesus was the Christ, and that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one from God, the Savior, would die and rise from the dead. And what we read in verse 4 is that some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. You know, when I think of God's word, and you're probably very similar in thought to me, I would think, hopefully not too similar, because sometimes I think weird things. But when I think of God's word, I think in terms of what God has spoken, or what God has written, right? This is God's word, or maybe a word of prophecy or something like that. But I think sometimes I have the tendency, maybe not you, but I have the tendency to overlook that this title, Logos, the Word of God, is also a title used for the person of Jesus. Did you know that Jesus himself is called the Logos of God, the Word of God, and the idea, and there's a lot to it, probably, I'm sure, a lot more than what I'm going to say right now, but the idea is that Jesus, the person of Jesus, is the greatest expression of God to mankind. We don't really now have the truth of God without the person of Jesus. He is God's Word. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There are plenty of people who claim to speak for God. Many religious leaders, false prophets, and teachers. But you know, only Jesus can claim to be the very expression of God as the Logos, or the Word of God. When I say Logos, if you're confused, that's the Greek word for what this word is. Luke stole this scripture, but I'm going to read it again because there must be a reason for it. It must be the Holy Spirit, because we didn't go over this. But I'm going to read it again. So this is just God saying, you need to hear this more than once. And we do, because we're not very bright. I'll speak for myself. I need to hear things all the time. Hebrews 1 says, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so Paul, when he sits down and he's thinking about this church, he's reminded of their reception of the Word of God, that they received the Word of God. And I think one thing that we also see here, as you continue reading in verse 13, he says that the Word of God was working in them effectively or effectually, which we'll get into in just a moment. And it says that it works in those effectively who believe. And I think that's another key to our understanding, is that the people in Thessalonica, the ones that Paul is writing to, they received the word of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, that He needed to rise, die and rise from the dead as God's word, but they also believed in it. One, that is receiving, is to take the message in as God's word. To believe in it is an idea that they placed their trust in it. They place their trust in it. That's another important aspect to their response, to their welcome of God's Word. While the Word of God, as we know, is living and powerful, we know that it affects those that it touches. How a person responds to the message, to the Word, is of great importance. Hey, can we turn the air on back there? I don't know about anybody else, but yeah, just push the little blue button. I'm feeling quite warm. There are many people who reject God's Word, while others may receive, or we would say accept God's Word. Luke's probably comfortable. Sorry if I'm going to ruin your comfort. Somebody told me recently that it's okay if you're uncomfortable, and we'll get into that this morning. Just consider it affliction for Christ, all right, if you get too cold. That's where we've come to. I'm a little bit too cold in service. I'm being afflicted. There are many people who reject God's Word. Others receive it as, look, I hear what you're saying about Jesus, and I believe that it's true. I believe in an intellectual capacity. I receive what you're saying, and I think that it's true. That should accompany a commitment to place your trust in it. To actually believe in it is to do more than just intellectually say that you think it's true. It's to commit yourself to it, to place your trust in it. And because the Thessalonians received Paul's message as God's word, he says that they placed their trust in it, and because of this, it was effectively working in their lives. The Word of God works effectively in the lives of people who believe it. And we are wise to spend time reading and listening to what we know is the written Word of God. To take our time to study it and understand what it says. not just on Sunday mornings with a pastor or on Friday evenings with a youth leader or something like that, but on our own, with our families or by ourselves. But we do well to give time also to listening, time and space to listen to His voice. Sometimes the Spirit speaks to us as we're reading His Word. And however, all of these things must be approached with belief. With the expectation that as God speaks to us through His Word, I'm going to commit myself to this and I'm going to place my trust in this. So when the Bible says that Jesus saves, when the Bible says that He needed to die and rise from the dead for my sins, I'm going to trust in that for my salvation. I'm not going to rely on these other things. I'm going to trust in Jesus for my salvation. This is the truth of God. Among those who believe, His Word works effectively. There's a quote from Pastor Chuck Smith. It's a bit lengthy, but I wanted to read it to you. And I think in some ways this quote sort of encapsulates the heart and ministry of Pastor Chuck, who is the founder of Calvary Chapel, but also of a lot of people that are pastoring within the Calvary Chapel sort of movement around the world. And it encapsulates my heart in many ways concerning the written Word of God. He says in verse, or sorry, not in verse, he didn't write any Gospels. See, I say stupid things sometimes. Today, in the end of the 20th century, so this is a little bit old, a little dated, still true. The power of the gospel has not changed. It is still effectual. It can still bring changes in people's lives. It can bring them from darkness to light. It can deliver them from the power of Satan and bring them into the kingdom of God. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, works in hearts and lives. It works. That's the thing. It is effectual in bringing to pass changes. It brings you from sorrow into joy, from unrest into peace. The glorious working of the Word of God in our hearts and lives today. It was effectual in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago, almost. And it is effectual wherever it is preached, in whatever society, whatever culture. Wherever the gospel goes, it transforms and changes lives. It is the power of the Word of God working in the hearts and lives, working in our hearts and lives, transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. The power of God's Word, changing those who would come to faith in it. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans? He says, I think it's 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. See, a preacher has a responsibility to ensure that the message they bring to others is the Word of God. And that's the major reason that we teach the way that we do. That's the major reason I'm committed to teaching the Bible verse by verse. I was having a conversation with somebody, and some of you will know this. I can't even remember who the conversation was with, but it had to do with sort of my personality. So I shared with them that I hate public speaking. And you're like, what? I do. Look, and I want to tell you this. So if you ask me to give a speech at a wedding or something like that, please don't think that because I stand up on Sunday morning and teach that that's something I want to do. All right? If I can avoid that, I will. Please don't ask me. And if you do ask me, it's going to be short. And I'm going to try to get out as quickly as I can because I actually don't like it at all. And that's weird because I do that sort of every week, at least once a week, sometimes more. But do you know why I feel the confidence that I feel and why I can stand before you week after week? It's because I'm not trying to develop things from my own resources, and I'm not speaking about myself, and I'm not giving you funny antidotes that I've figured out. It's because I can stand before you, and thankfully I have this. And I see my job and my responsibility as just simply giving you this. It's almost like I'm just preparing a meal and I didn't have to go do anything except, you know, these are the ingredients and I'm just trying to feed you on God's Word. And people are like, thank you for doing that. It's like, I couldn't do it. Like, I literally can't do anything else. If I ever tried to do something else, I would just quit because I would hate it. But this I love because I can stand before you and without my own opinion, I can be confident that this is God's word that I'm delivering to you. And I just can't even imagine not sticking to the word as we do. And I think when the message of God's word is delivered faithfully, how the message is received determines, I suppose, how effectively it's going to work in your life. Because I can stand up here and I can do my part week after week, and there might be people that come into the congregation that listen to it. Some churchgoers even might complain and say, you know what, the teaching of God's word isn't enough because I haven't experienced change in my life. I think that this is not a failure due to a lack of power in God's word, but it's probably more associated with a failure to respond to and believe in and receive God's word with faith. Don't you love to hear that the failure is yours and not God's word? It's true. I know that it's true in my own life. I just want to let you in on a little secret. Sometimes I fail. Amen? Anybody else?
Yes.
Amen? You guys. Sometimes I fail, and sometimes I sin against God. Sometimes I transgress the law or the word of God. Sometimes I do things that I know I shouldn't do, and sometimes I fail to do things that I know I should do. Anybody with me on this? Okay, well, if you're not, Paul is, all right? So I'm in good company in that regard. But when I come back to the Word, I'm reminded of the truth of God's Word and where my salvation comes from. And I have to come back to that regularly and say, you know what? I'm going to take that by faith, not because I feel it right now, because sometimes I feel pretty lousy before the Lord. But I'm just going to take by faith that you didn't stop loving me, that you didn't give up on me, that you're always going to be there for me, that your forgiveness, that your mercies are new every morning, that I'm standing in grace because I was saved by grace. And I just take those things at God's word instead of what I feel is my own worth. And so, what does the work of God look like through the word of God? Well, there are many things that we could say, and this is the second point, the work of God's word. And just another couple of subpoints below this. Maybe we'll be early today. That would be a miracle. The work of God's word. I think there are a couple of things that Paul brings out here. The first is it brings assurance in affliction. When God's word is working effectively in our lives, it will bring assurance in the midst of affliction. There are many ways that God's word works effectively in our lives. One of the great ways that it was working effectively in the lives of the Thessalonians is that it was producing what he calls patience or endurance in the midst of tremendous persecution. Now, this has already been mentioned by Paul in chapter 1, verse 3. They thanked God continually for their patience or endurance that came through hope. But it becomes a major focus in these verses and the verses which follow. And even though God's word was working effectively in bringing endurance in affliction, Paul continues to offer further comfort and encouragement. See, Paul says God is working in you through his word, but it didn't mean that they couldn't use a letter to give them more encouragement and more comfort in the midst of their persecution and affliction. He does that in a few ways. He offers comfort in these times in a few ways in verses 14 through 16. And he says here, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God who were in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets and have persecuted us." Notice here, one of the ways that Paul wants to bring further assurance in the midst of their affliction is he wants them to know that you are in good company. You are suffering, but remember that the church in Judea, they also suffered by the hands of their own countrymen. And not only that, they persecuted Jesus, they put him to death. They persecuted the prophets, their own prophets. And they persecuted the apostles like Peter and Paul and the others. You Thessalonian believers are not alone, and you are in good company when it comes to persecution. Others have been persecuted. See, the Thessalonians may have felt, because keep in mind, they didn't have magazines, and they didn't have YouTube, and they didn't have social media. They weren't so in touch like we are today with what was going on in the world around them. So maybe they felt alone in their persecution, but Paul assures them that they're not alone. That there are many others who have gone through persecution, even the king that they serve. And though Paul directs their attention to the persecution of Jewish believers at the hands of Jewish people, he seems to do it in order to relate their persecution from their own countrymen to the persecution that was first experienced by the church in Judea. And again, look, Jesus was persecuted by them, the prophets were persecuted by them, and the apostles were persecuted by them. And the Bible talks a lot about persecution. Quite a lot. And I think we tend to miss some things when it comes to this subject because we live in a time and in a place where we don't regularly experience what we might classify as persecution. We find ourselves somewhat disconnected from the message that Paul gives to the church in Thessalonica. Now, we should be thankful for the time and the place that we live in. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says there that we should pray for those who are in authority because we want to live a quiet and peaceable life. So in that sense, we're blessed. But we're also wise to understand the role that persecution plays in church history and continues to play in the lives of millions of believers around the world today. Some of you may follow Amir Sarfati, and he posted that there's sort of a massacre happening in Syria at the moment, and within that massacre, 100 Christians were brutally killed. And it's not going to be on media. You know, you're not going to hear about it. And that's one instance, and I guarantee you that all over the world, in places like North Korea and Iran perhaps, and in China, in places in Africa, these things happen on a regular basis. Brothers and sisters around the world who are enduring severe persecution that you and I can't even imagine. And we're wise to think of these things, to pray for these people and to do what we can to encourage them. But we're also wise to understand that there may come a time when persecution becomes a more realistic part of our own lives. What we're enjoying today is a blessing that we should not take for granted. But what we're enjoying today gives us the freedom to be used by God in more significant ways, not becoming overly comfortable or lazy, but to use the peace and freedom we've been given for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. One of the initial thoughts that comes to the minds of those who are suffering for Christ is this thought that they are alone. Where is the church? Where are my brothers and sisters? I just feel like I'm all alone. And that perhaps is one way that we can be used by the Lord to encourage people. You're not alone. We're with you. We're praying with you as God opens the doors for us to be able to do that. But this is what Paul seeks to eliminate in this letter, and it's something that Jesus addressed during his earthly ministry. He wants you to know that if you ever go through serious persecution, through light or serious persecution, he wants you to know that you're not alone. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, this gives me an indication that we don't and we shouldn't strive to be accepted and loved by the world. I think that's one place that churches or pastors or even believers sometimes go wrong. They want the world to love them, but Jesus says, look, if you're my follower, they hated me. They're going to hate you too. Sorry, that's just how it's going to be. And he says, look, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Again, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And now when we think of persecution, we often think of physical violence, right? But there are other ways that we can be persecuted, and perhaps we can more better identify with what Paul is saying here when we think of these other ways that we might be persecuted. He says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." And can I just say that if you truly are living out your faith in the workplace or in the environment that you live in today, there will be times when people will say evil things against you falsely for living out your faith before them. And what does he say? How should we handle that? Because I know that my tendency when people start to slander me, say evil things, and you're just trying to do what's right, you're like, I'm just doing what I believe is right before the Lord, and people are, and maybe you lose a promotion or you lose a job or something like that. I know that some of you have lost jobs due to these sorts of things, and people are just saying evil things about you. I just want to fight back. I want to get even. I want to clear my name, whatever it is, right, to avenge myself. Here's what Jesus says when this happens. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company, and God will reward you even for that suffering. What a great attitude to have if indeed we're persecuted because of our relationship with Jesus. Now, Peter also says, look, don't be persecuted because you're dumb. That's a paraphrase, right? If you suffer because you're an evildoer or something like that, don't rejoice in that. But if you suffer for Christ, you can rejoice in that. Another thing that Paul wants them to understand is not only were they not alone, but God was on their side. They were in good company, and God was on their side. They were on God's side. Their persecutors, notice this, did not please God. Though Paul's primary point is made in relation to the Jews who persecuted Jewish believers, I think the idea is that those who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ are not pleasing God. We should remember that Paul the Apostle is introduced to us in the pages of Scripture as Saul of Tarsus. He was a man that persecuted the church because he had a zeal for God. It caused him to hate Jesus and the church until he met Jesus. And you know the story, I think. He was on his way to persecute the people of God in Damascus, and Jesus met with him, brighter than the noonday sun, left him blind. And he says this, it says this in Acts chapter 9, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, Master. Then he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." These goads that would kind of, keep something from moving back or in the right path. He's like, it's hard for you to... And the point that I'm trying to get to is that it would seem that in the case of the Thessalonians, their persecution was coming mainly from their own countrymen, which is a word that speaks of their own clan and tribe. And so what Paul, the apostle here, is saying, look, I used to be someone that persecuted Jesus and his church because of a zeal for God, but I wasn't pleasing to God. And I love how when Jesus comes to Paul, he's saying, I take this persecution against the church personally. You're on God's side if you're persecuted for Jesus Christ. And these Thessalonians were being persecuted, it would seem, by their own countrymen. And while it's true that it was initially Jewish men who incited the Greek evil men, we're told in Acts chapter 17, toward violence, it appears that this continued on after Paul had departed. They were suffering violence. They were suffering persecution, not just from the Jews that were in the synagogue, but from their own countrymen. I think that this is a valid point, a valid application, perhaps. Persecution is felt the deepest, not when it's coming from foreign invaders, but when it's coming from people that you know, your own people, In fact, we may experience the greatest amount of persecution that is being reproached, spitefully used, spoken evil of in our society, in our time, by those who are closest to us, by our own countrymen, by our own clan, by our own families, by those that we're closest to, sometimes by our own parents, sometimes by our own brothers and sisters, or our own children, or those who are in our workplace, and that hurts us, that cuts to our hearts deeply. And it's important to keep in mind that even when it feels these people are against us, God isn't. God isn't. And another thing that Paul reminds them of, specifically about this persecution and the persecution that Judea experienced at the hands of those evil persecutors, is that they would be judged. See, one reason that the Jews opposed Paul and the message that he proclaimed is because the gospel of Jesus Christ circumvented the need for people, that is Greeks, to convert to Judaism. The message of the gospel said that you don't have to convert to Judaism for salvation. And so the Jews are like, no, we don't want you to proclaim that message. Because this message was a gospel of salvation for all men. What Paul says is that they are in opposition to all men in opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounces woes on the religious leaders of Israel who actively opposed him. And what he's getting to here when he's speaking about God's judgment towards these people, it has to do with something that Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus is coming against the Jewish religious leaders who would in time sentence him to the cross. And he says that, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Because they were persecuting Jesus, they are proving their relation to their fathers who persecuted the prophets. And he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. He calls them serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Jesus said that. And I know that when you think of the things Jesus said, you're thinking all about John 3:16 or something. He didn't say that. But you're thinking about love, right? He's talking about judgment. And specifically, judgment against those who persecuted the people of God. And it will be him. It's going to culminate in their persecution and the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus continues there in that chapter of Matthew 23 by recalling all those who had been sent to Israel by God, as well as those prior to that who had been beaten and killed, but who stood on the truth. And though God was patient, what the idea is that there would come a time when they'd fill up their judgment, a time of severe judgment on those who would oppose God and persecute His people. It's followed up then with a lament of Jesus over Jerusalem. And in that lament, He weeps as He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so when Paul's talking about the future judgment and the current wrath of God upon the Jewish those Jewish people that rejected Jesus, he's also wants to encourage this church that there will come a time when God will repay those who have treated you with evil and in persecution. They'll be judged. They'll be held to account for this persecution. It's good to remind ourselves of that, because often in the world, what we see happening is we think there's no justice. How can the righteous suffer at the hands of the wicked? There's no justice. There is justice, and there will be justice. In fact, Paul's going to flesh this out even more for the Thessalonians in the following letter that he sends to them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll read this. He says, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward one another, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to comfort these people in the midst of the affliction, he wants them to know that you are not alone, that you're in good company, that you're on God's side, and that there will be justice. And finally, another thing about God's work within this church and really within the ministry and life of Paul is we see that not only does it bring assurance in affliction, but it brings hope in hindrance. Hope in hindrance. See, Paul departed from this young church under very difficult circumstances. And because of that, he had this deep desire to see them again. And not only did he have a desire to see them again, he made an earnest effort to see them, at least on a couple of occasions. But he was hindered by Satan, is what we read here. The work of God's word, however, in the lives of these believers gave him great hope in the midst of this hindrance. And incredibly, Paul explains that his ministry desires were hindered by Satan. Though I don't think this was Paul's intent in sharing, I find that strangely comforting. Paul was hindered by Satan? I think that's encouraging because sometimes I do feel hindered from the things that I desire. Now, in what way was Paul hindered? We don't know exactly. We don't know, but the reality that Satan can hinder a ministry of a person like the Apostle Paul is certainly something to take note of. Satan is powerful, right? He's more powerful than we are in our natural state. Satan is a real being. Now, you share that with the world, you might be persecuted. People might call you bad words. But he's real. He's a real person. But he has real restrictions on him. Let me just say, he's more powerful than we are in our natural state, but he's not God. And he doesn't bear some of the most important attributes of God. He's not omniscient, that is all-knowing. He's not omnipotent, that is all-powerful. And he's not omnipresent, that is everywhere. Sometimes I think we give Satan too much credit because we ascribe to him these attributes of God that don't belong to him. Now, was it actually Satan himself that was hindering Paul? I'm not quite sure. Possibly. If Satan could hinder anybody at this time, I think hindering the Apostle Paul would probably be a good use of time. But, you know, when we experience evil attacks from spiritual beings like demons or evil spirits, we probably, you know, are not perfectly accurate saying that we were hindered by Satan or that the devil made me do it. But I think what we're probably trying to get at is that maybe we've experienced attacks from evil beings that are aligned with Satan. And that might even be what Paul's saying here. They remain, in our time, opposed to the Word of God. They're opposed, and they want to hinder the Word of God and the active working of God's Word in our lives. Something that's interesting to me as I read about the Apostle Paul is he was often directed in his ministry. And at times, as we read here, sometimes that redirection would come from an evil hindrance, but there were other times when the redirection would come from the hand of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember Acts chapter 16, verse 6? It says that when we'd gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, he says of his ministry team, that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. I'm intrigued by that because my thinking is it's good to preach the word everywhere, and the Holy Spirit's like, you're not going to preach the word here, I'm forbidding it. What? Why? It wasn't because Asia didn't need the word, it's because Macedonia is where God wanted Paul to minister. Incidentally, the church in Thessalonica was there in Macedonia. And what I find, you know, because there are times when It seems ministry is hindered. And I pray for this. I pray, God, give me the wisdom and discernment to know when it's your hand that is telling me, that is redirecting me, or when it's Satan's hindrance that is redirecting me. I want to know, because I will approach those things very differently, right? Paul had the discernment and the sensitivity to the spiritual battle around him to know when he was facing a hindrance from Satan or the hand of God. And there are many other times when the direction he took wasn't directly attributed to anything, to either of those things. It seems there's circumstances and sickness and things where we don't see Paul necessarily attribute it to this firm leading and direction of either a hindrance or a direction from the Holy Spirit. Satan remains committed to the opposition and hindrance of God's word and God's work. And he can do it through outward affliction and opposition. He can do it through sins like gossip, slander, and rumors, which bring division and disunity. He can do it through the temptation towards sin, pride, greed, and lust. The application, I think, for us is simple. Satan and those aligned with him in the spiritual realm are committed to the opposition and hindrance of God's word. And we need to be cautious of that. We need to make sure he doesn't use us to bring those hindrances into his body. And we need to ensure that we remain committed to the progress and the promotion of God's word, no matter how hard he attempts to hinder it. In all, what we see is that this satanic hindrance was something that God ultimately used for good. Because I think that if Paul had been able to go to the church in Thessalonica, we probably wouldn't have this letter that we're studying this morning. See, Paul wasn't able to go, but he remained faithful to his ministry, and God inspired Paul to write these letters. Remain faithful in those times. Continue to serve the Lord in those times is what I would learn from this. And they're preserved for us this morning. So whether we see ourselves directed by negative circumstances, or even in those times when we're facing spiritual hindrances from God's work, we just need to pivot our approach and remain committed to His service, trusting that God has a way of taking even those things that Satan means for evil and using them for good. Satan's hindrances don't need to discourage us from making an effort, but they may cause us to make an effort in a different way. Satan's hindrance was something God used for our benefit. Isn't that amazing? Satan's hindrance was something God used for our benefit. And ultimately, God's work among the Thessalonians brought rejoicing to the Apostle Paul because he would one day stand before the Lord alongside them at his coming. Paul says, I'm thanking God for you received the word and you believe the word and the word's working in you, and I can see it, how you're standing in the face of opposition, and I'm rejoicing, and my crown of rejoicing is you when we're standing before Jesus. I love that. And he says here at the close of this, he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? And the word that Paul uses for the coming of Jesus is parousia. And it's believed that, again, this is Paul's first letter, so this is the first time that Paul's going to refer to the coming of Jesus with this word, parousia. And it's a word he'll use repeatedly throughout his letters to this church. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the parousia of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before the God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's this idea of coming and presence with all the saints. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, we ask you, in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His parousia. In fact, this is a major theme in these letters. And while Paul encourages them here in affirming his love for them, he also encourages them with the confirmation of their hope in Jesus. You're my crown and rejoicing, and one day we will be with Jesus, and I will rejoice in you, that you're there with me in the presence of Christ. When Jesus comes, we will stand alongside you in His presence, and we'll rejoice in you as well as with you. And what an encouragement to a suffering church, and a reminder of where our joy will lie when we're in the presence of Jesus. I think there are far, far too many ministers and believers, churchgoers, whose crown of rejoicing is in things that they'll lose when they leave this life. To ministers specifically, the crown of rejoicing is their programs and the numbers, just that are attending the big fancy buildings and the worship ministries that they've been able to establish. But for Paul, it was found in the lives of the people that were touched and radically changed by the teaching or the preaching of the Word of God. Radically changed through the work of God's Word. And as I invite the worship team forward, I'll just end with this final sort of note. What will be your crown of rejoicing when you're with Jesus? You're not gonna say, look at this beautiful car that I have. Look at this beautiful house. Look at all these things that I've been able to attain. You're not going to have those things. Now, you will rejoice that you're with Him. Amen? Amen. I'm going to rejoice that I made it. I got here. And I'm going to rejoice. My boast and my rejoicing is going to be in the cross of Christ. Thank you, Jesus. But I suppose what I'm trying to get at is, will there be other people standing alongside you before Jesus when He comes? When He's present with His people because of your faithfulness to His Word. That will be a real reason to rejoice. When you stand before Jesus and you look across, I don't know if it's going to be room. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be pretty cool. And you look across the room and you see somebody who's there, and you know that God used you in some way to proclaim the Word to them. Because of something you said or something that you did. Well, you have these reasons to rejoice in the presence of Jesus. And this is not a final note or a final application to kind of discourage you. I just hope that this would encourage you that time is short, that you're not always going to have the opportunities that you had today or yesterday, and that there's this idea and sense that we need to redeem the time and use up the time that we have, and that what really matters in this life is people. It mattered to Jesus, they should matter to us. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. God, what a great reminder for me. Because it is easy, Lord, to begin to focus on things that at the end of the day matter little in the scope of eternity. What you really care about, what you really care for, and the reason you came to die is to save sinners. To seek and save that which was lost. And Father, I pray that that heart that was in you, that brought you from heaven to earth, to the cross, to the grave, would also be in us. That your love would be displayed through our lives and through our actions. As we engage with this world, that we would faithfully declare your word through our words and our actions. Thank you, Lord, for all who have come out this morning. And I pray that if there's anyone among us who does not know you, that today, Lord, would be the day of salvation for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We have on the back table communion that's been prepared for you. And this morning, I'm going to encourage you as we close with a song or two just to rise from your seats and go and receive communion with your spouse, with your family, or with a friend that's seated beside you. And if you need prayer, I'll just be standing in the back, and I'd love to pray with you if there's something specifically pressing on you this morning. Let's close.